Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 42. We'll begin with prayer as we always do, and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Always approach the Word of God with humility, with thankfulness, with reverence, and with concentration. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the privilege of being before you, having your word faithfully before us so that we can hear and understand and learn of your will, your person, your purposes, and to be blessed by the truth and to be the recipients of truth, the actual objects of truth as your sons and daughters, who all that we read of your fulfilled covenant are true about us thanks to your grace. Thank you for our Lord and Savior who died on the cross for our sins as a substitute for us, that we would not be judged. You have done it all, Father, and we thank you for it. May our hearts open up to the truth of those things, and we ask that in Christ's name. Amen. A dear friend of mine recommended a book to me called The Cross of Christ. I highly recommend it. I've only been through a few chapters. And in his introduction, it's written by a man named John Stott, S-T-O-T-T, is that he's in speaking of others that he, colleagues of his who have not emphasized the cross of Christ in their teaching. And you can imagine how that could happen in that, not every passage you're studying is about the cross of Christ, but every passage you're studying depends upon it. Without his substitute for us, then nothing can be true of us, nothing good. And so, one of the things that he mentioned, and it struck me as, if you're a pastor, it makes you ask yourself, do I overlook aspects of the cross, the foundation, and, as we get absorbed with or focusing on things of conduct and behavior and morality, which we do speak of a lot. And so what's awesome is that, if you study the Word of God line by line, as we do, you can't go far without coming back to it. Like, in other words, we study or hear for an hour, and every hour you can't throw in every single aspect of doctrine in that hour. So we may be talking about conduct and what's our responsibility as believers. We could be focusing on that for a while, but as you're going through the scriptures, you don't go too far before you're back at the cross again. Meaning that, what's the whole reason for why I can be holy? I'm called to be holy, but how can I do it? And it's because of the cross of Christ. Right? And we talked about it last night, that we're sons. We are those who have been given an inheritance as children, predestined, as Paul writes in Ephesians 1:4, to be sons, predestined to be adopted as sons. And as sons, if we're sons and daughters, we're heirs. So we're in the house. The Son has set us free. As he said to them in John 8, if you're a slave, and they said, hey, we have never been a slave to anyone. He said, if you commit sin, you're a slave of sin. You're a slave. And you can't be free. But if the Son makes you free, that's beautiful what he says there. He doesn't say, well, I'll make you sinless and then you can apply for being a son. I'm going to help you and then you can try and be a son, apply for it, act like one. Maybe you'll be hired on or adopted by God. Maybe if you're good enough. But no, it was through your faith in Christ. And by that faith, you became sons and daughters. We all did. It's a gift. A gift. And you and I possess it. And it's quite brilliant. And so Stott writes, my first anxiety has been to be true to the Word of God, allowing it to say what it has to say and not asking it to say what I might want it to say. And what a, well, it's well put. I've been saying that for a while. No conjecture, right? No human reasoning here, just straight up revelation from the Word of God, what it says. If respect, that was my computer, Sue, that made that beep. And I keep forgetting to turn the sound off. It's a touch screen. Can I? Nope. Oh, never mind. I'm going to mess everything up here. Oh, I did it. So Isaiah 42:1. We just let the Word of God speak, right? And when we do that, we can't go wrong. The truth is, and where was that? We were in Psalm 12, I think it was, where he says, God says, my words are like refined silver, seven times purified in an oven, meaning absolutely pure. You don't have to go anywhere, and nothing else is that pure. So behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will cry out and not raise or raise his voice. Sorry. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. That's a second mention of it. And he will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice on the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. So we have a number of things here. We've already discussed them. The servant is upheld by God. He's chosen. This in my whom my soul delights is what God said after he was baptized. This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. He's chosen to do what he does as a human being. And hence he has to be upheld by the Father. And all of these things apply to us as well. So he acts completely and utterly human during his incarnation and depends upon the Father completely. He doesn't advertise himself. That's verse 2. He didn't have to. The truth has its own power. It doesn't have to be amplified by any human means. So he will not cry out or raise his voice. He did not come to destroy us, though we are easily destroyed by God. It's really, you know, we're just hanging off a cliff. All God has to do is just give us a little shove. And away we are, and dead we are. But he doesn't do that either. A bruised reed he will not break. A dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. And last night we looked at the fact that throughout all of human history, all the bad players, all that have rejected God and opposed God, nobody gets away with anything. Justice is going to come in the form of judgment. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice on the earth. And so we've also seen there, and we'll see it again when we get to chapter 46, that Christ was tempted in the realm of being disheartened, of being tempted to believe that what he was doing could have possibly been in vain. And that's an amazing thing to think of about our Lord. But again, he's completely and utterly human, and he's tempted in all things. And there he was tempted. And we see it in the Garden of Gethsemane. We see it a few days before the Garden of Gethsemane, where he volunteers the fact that in his heart there is incredible anguish. And, you know, has he run in vain? And then he gives a solution, which he says, my justice is with God and his promises. So now at the end of verse 4, we turn to verse 5. At the each of the servant songs are like this. The beginning of the servant song, which is a declaration of the servant, is then followed by a comment that confirms what is said. So something is said of him that is magnificent, and then it's confirmed by real fact of what and who God is. So when God promises these incredible things, that I'm going to save you through one man, when you think about it, it's crazy that I can actually look at my future. As I was talking to God today about this, like, I'm going to see you before long. I mean, it's not going to be long. That my life here on earth is just the very beginning. It's my infancy. Yeah, what did we all think as young people, right? You saw people our age, you know, oh my God, so old. They've been living forever, right? They're like fossils. They're so stinking old. Like, I'll never get that old, right? That's what you think as a kid, and yet here you are. And then you start to think, and for some people, it causes them a midlife crisis that, well, my God, I'm going to be dead soon. I'm past the halfway mark. For some of you, you're way past it. And, it's not long. And then you can get worried about, well, you look back at my life, and what have I really accomplished? Have I done all that I wanted to do? How much of it was wasted? How much have I twiddled away? And there's a lot of time I've wasted. All of us have. But the truth of the matter is that because of one man, because of one act of that man on the cross, that actually I'm only just begun here. It's just the beginning for me. And that's a reality. And the fact that I've never met him, heard him, I didn't see the cross, I've only read of it, but the reality of it is so real to me that my faith, it's not faith in something, it's almost not like faith in something I haven't seen. Paul writes to the Galatians, he says, before your very eyes that Christ was crucified. He writes that to the Galatians. Now, the Galatians are way up in Turkey. They didn't see the cross of Christ. But he said, before your eyes that Christ was crucified, meaning that when you heard the gospel and you read the gospels, the truth is its own reality. That's, again, another reason why Christ didn't have to raise his voice. He didn't have to advertise himself because the truth bears witness of itself. And so we have this reality through one man. And so now comes the confirmation of that. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who stretched out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. And what is this? First, it's creation. God has created everything and controls everything. He's so much in control that he came into earth as an infant, totally exposed. Born in a cave or a stable, if you will. We think it's a cave. Out in the elements, Herod wants him dead. So much so that God says, flee to Egypt, which is an amazing thing. Because, you know, all of Israel came out of Egypt. I mean, and all through biblical narrative, everybody's supposed to leave Egypt. No one's supposed to go. When Abraham goes to Egypt, it's when the first time that he tells Pharaoh that Sarah's his sister. See, there was a famine in Canaan. He should have stayed, but he got a little afraid and he went to Egypt for food. And that got him in trouble. Every time someone goes to Egypt, they get in trouble. But then, here's our Lord, an infant, and God says, go to Egypt. So what gives there? Christ is the one who does what none of us could do. When all of us go to Egypt, all we do is get in trouble. When he goes to Egypt, he's perfect, saved. And in fact, the big jerk is in Jerusalem at the time, who is Herod the Great, who wants him dead. Christ does what we couldn't do. He's the only one who went to Egypt, and it was a good thing. He's the only one who was faithful to God. He's the only one who was a true servant of God. He's the only one who obeyed God. He's the only qualified man. And then he became our substitute so that we would be qualified. And you are. It's just a fact. And once that sinks in through our thick skulls and we start to see ourselves as God sees us, then we become like, Father, what will you have me do? What is your will? We'll see that. There's another great quote by Stott I'll put up in a second. So God controls everything. And now we turn from creation to providence in verse 6. God provides. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. And again, as we noted last night, the Father did not call the Lord Jesus and leave him to his own devices. I mean, he is the Son of God. God could have said, you know, just use your deity down there, you'll be fine. But he cannot. I mean, he could. Satan tempted him to. But Jesus had to be like us. I mean, if he's going to create a kingdom for men in which he's the king, he has to behave like a man. And he does. He's like us in every way, except without sin. To express his deity during the incarnation would be to infinitely distance himself from us, even if he did just a little. This he chose not to do. The king lived just like his subjects in their temptations, in their weaknesses, their frailty, their finite existence, facing all of our problems and issues. And by doing so and overcoming, he can call us out of this world and say, come into my kingdom. I have, as he just said to his, as he said to his disciples, I've overcome the world. He said, in this world, you're going to have tribulation. Because you possess the kingdom within you, and you love your king, and everybody else on earth hates the, not everybody else, I mean, like those who oppose the king hate the king, and they only love their own, as Christ said. So if they love their own and you're not of their own, they're going to hate you, and you're going to be persecuted. And the Beatitudes, he said, blessed are you when you're persecuted for my name's sake. It means something about you. If you're persecuted for his namesake, it means something about you, which is a blessed, blessed thing. It means that you are of the kingdom, you're a son, you're in him, and it also means that you get that. It means that you see that and you live like that. No Christian is persecuted for being worldly. Christians are persecuted for his namesake, and that means you get it and that you live it. That's a blessed existence. So he can invite us into a kingdom that is made for men. Men who have overcome the world and the flesh through him. Again, not on our own have we overcome the world and the flesh, but through him. We are not to just exist in that kingdom. And so this, let's go there. 1 Corinthians 15. I have it on the board, but. Go to 1 Corinthians 15:23. Actually, we'll start a little sooner than that. Verse 20. So, with the cross being successful as it was, Christ is resurrected. It's of extreme importance that the body that went in is the body that came out. And he proved that by showing his scars. Right? This, he doesn't possess some kind of angelic, spiritual, mystical body. He said, touch me. I am flesh and bone. Right? I am grade A, 100% human. He's grade triple A, really, because he's in his resurrection body. So it's of extreme importance that this kingdom is a resurrected king who's in a human body. This kingdom is made for men. And I'm a man. I'm a born-again man. You're born again, man or woman. I've been created for this. I've been created new for this. So I'm not a slave to the world. I may act like it because I believe a falsehood, but I'm really not. I'm not a slave to the world. I'm not a slave to sin. I may think I am, and I may act like I am, but I'm believing a falsehood. I am not a slave to the world or sin. I am under grace. I am under love. I am under righteousness, holiness, justice. I'm justified. All of those amazing eternal words are true about me. And we're all going to be resurrected. And, you know, I always think of this. You know, there's some of my colleagues, when I say colleagues, I mean pastors out there that I read, and some that I know of, who really kind of take the stance that if you're very carnal, you're probably not Christian. And they take that stance and that, you know, you can't be that bad and be a believer. And I'm like, well, are there cases where people claim to be Christians and they're not? Of course there are. Can you tell who those are? No. Can you suspect? Of course you can. It's called judging. We always do it. Not always. But we're prone to doing it. Is there such a thing as a carnal Christian? Corinthians. Galatians. Well, thank God for those books. Thank God for the Corinthians. When you go to heaven and run into the Corinthian, you say, oh, you are of the Corinthian church. Thank you. Shake their hand. Give them a hug. Thank you so much. Because there were times when I doubted myself as a saved man. But then I read your letter and I was like, man, I am saved. So look at verse 20. The reason why I get to that. It'd be a terrible thing to figure out how free you were, what your position was, what the reality was of you when you get to heaven. And be like, through my lifetime on earth as a Christian, I just never saw that. And I really think that happens. I mean, of my belief. Do I have a record of it in the Bible? No, I do not. But, you know, we read of carnal Christians. Can someone die without getting it? I mean, I kind of hope so, because there are people that I know and love that I believe to be believers and never really got with the plan of God all that much. I don't know. It's my... All right, so they get to heaven. Here we go. We're going to heaven. Verse 20. Now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Why is he first fruits? Well, it perfectly Hebraic or Jewish here. In the Feast of First Fruits, they brought the best of their crops to the temple to wave. They waved them before God, meaning this sample is an example of what the rest of the field looks like. And so Christ is an example. He's the best, but he's an example of what we look like. Right, so if Christ comes up, Christ is presented as first fruits. That's why the whole feast exists, right? You know, that's why God creates it. Christ presents himself as first fruits, and then after him, here comes his bride, and she's just, well, we'll use the Bible, she's spotted, dirty, nasty, just really not that great. And so the first fruits in that case is a lie. But we're told in Ephesians chapter 5 that Christ has cleansed us to present us as a bride. And I want to get the words just right. You can stay there if you want, or you can follow me. We'll skip the whole part of the wives be subject to your husbands. Here we go. That he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and blameless. He presents. So he's the first fruits. He's holy, blameless, spotless. And here comes my bride. Here's the rest of the crop. First fruits of those who are asleep. So verse 21, for since by a man came death, that is Adam, by a man also came resurrection from the dead, that's the last Adam. As in Adam, all die. You love that. All die. Not some. All of us are born spiritually dead. So also in Christ, all will be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Right? He has to come first. He's the only resurrected man. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Right? That's us. And really, I mean, you can throw all believers from all dispensations in there. He doesn't divide them up, not in this passage. Then comes the end, and it's over. And you got to love how short and sweet this is. Where's all the detail, Paul? There is none. Just like in the rest of the Bible, this gives us a lot of questions. Then comes the end? Like, what happens here? But we don't need to know much. But then it says, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, and when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. Right? So now it's over. Everybody's resurrected. And this kingdom that he's created, a kingdom of mankind, he gives it to the Father. For he must reign, verse 25, until he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. Psalm 110, verse 1 is quoted. But then he says, but when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Now, the translators do a nice job here. The King James and other translations have a way about them in which they take the exact same Greek word, and because they want variety, they will translate it by different words. But the exact same word in a passage should be translated exactly the same English word, meaning that it's mentioned over and over for a purpose because it impacts you. What's the word you just read like four or five times? Subjected. So all things are subjected to Christ, but Christ is subjected to nothing. But then, it says in verse 27, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. But then what does the Son do? In verse 28, when all things are subjected to him, then he, the Son himself, also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him. But wait a minute, he's the Son of God. So how can he be subjected to the Father? It's a kingdom made for men. And the man, Jesus Christ, now, if he says, all right, all of you, my bride, those members of my kingdom, I'm leaving your realm. I'm no longer human. And I'm going back to Son of God, co-equal, which he is, and he always is. This is the hypostatic union. It's impossible to understand. But, I'm going to just remove my humanity, and I'm going to take my place in the Trinity and that alone. Of course, he's never lost his place in the Trinity, even as a man. So God the Son becomes a man, dies for us, resurrects, builds this kingdom, resurrects us, builds this kingdom, and then leaves us to go back, really just removes his humanity. And that, where does that leave us? Kingless and pointless. So right to the very, in everything that is human, he does it. The humanity of Christ actually subjects himself to the authority of the Father for all of eternity. And how that works, I don't have a clue. But what have you read over and over and over and over? Subjected, 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 subjected. Do I understand all the details? What is this going to look like? There's the Son of God co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit, and over here is the humanity of Christ who's subjected to them. And wait, aren't you the same guy? I don't know. But what do I know? Little sheep, what do you know? Be subjected. Subject yourself to his will, to his authority, because that's exactly what you're going to be for all of eternity. And it is the most marvelous life that anybody could be gifted with, to be subject to the Father of glory. The greatest life. We understand that a human kingdom that is righteous and just must be subject to God. A human kingdom. God himself, you say, well, does God have a kingdom? He's omnipresent. You say, yeah, sure, everything's his kingdom. He fills all in all. Rejecting the fact that I'm subject to his kingdom in my life is really what caused the fall in the first place, is to reject his authority. We took of the fruit. We were told not to, but we took and we ate. And that fall is never going to happen again. Man's never going to fall again. The last thing that's subjected to him is death. That's it. It's over. Is there another conflict, another fall, another lapse? No. And so, for me to not be obedient, for me, you know, and I'm a sinner. I fail. But to have anything outside of the attitude of, Father, what is your will in all things, whatever it may be, and the justice of my life, whatever it turns out to be, is in your hands, not mine. Just like our Lord, behold my servant whom I am pleased with. He's my what? My servant. He's a quintessential servant. A righteous and holy kingdom must be subject to God, and it will be. Even its righteous, holy king, sinless God-man, will be subject to the Father. Now, if it were any other way, we would be outside of his calling, being unable or not sufficient as human beings. If it were any other way, we would be outside of his calling. If we're not subject, if this were not true of our very lives and our future and our destiny, we'd be outside of his calling, we'd be outside of his kingdom. But the Father calls us just as he called Christ. Christ is elected, predestinated, foreknown, so are you and I. And because of that, the same promise to Christ holds to you. He holds you by the hand and he watches over you. You take the path of righteousness, he holds you by the hand. The path of sanctification, he holds you by the hand, watches over you. Oh, I read a marvelous quote today. Someone wrote about, it really impressed on my mind. I talked to God about this. And to give God an honest answer. It's the difference between a slave and a son. And the man is writing about Ishmael and Isaac. So we were talking about it a bit last night. Once Isaac's born and Ishmael is making fun of the kid and mocking him, Sarah says, "Get them out." And Abraham reluctantly, he's sad to do this because he loves Ishmael. He kicks him out of the camp. So off goes the slave, really, because Ishmael is not the heir. Isaac is the heir. And so what does Ishmael really want? But he proves it by the rest of his life. He would have loved to have stayed and gained the inheritance of Abraham. And for the family of Abraham is building not a kingdom on the earth. Abraham never even owned a home. They're not building so much a kingdom on the earth because their kingdom in the promised land, it all falls apart anyway. And they're not the ones to establish it. In the plan of God, it's Christ returning that establishes it, not them. They're unable to do it. And why were they unable to do it? It's because what they were truly supposed to build, which would have made for an earthly kingdom in Israel, was a kingdom of truth and righteous, immaterial things. A kingdom of truth and righteousness and justice and love thy neighbor as thyself. Love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. To follow the law, to be obedient, to be humble. Right? That was the kingdom they were building. Did Ishmael want anything to do with that? No. How about Esau? Sold his birthright. So I don't want anything to do with that. But when Esau lost the material aspect of his birthright, because Jacob fooled his father and lied to him, we find Esau begging Isaac for a blessing. But you see, to have that birthright, what comes is not only just the material of the firstborn, but the priesthood. In that family, in the family of Abraham, and only in that family, the inheritance is spiritual. Spiritual first, material second. In fact, when you have the spiritual, you could care less if you have the material or not, because you are truly rich. And so in making this contrast, here's Isaac, a little baby, who's the heir, and he's weak, he doesn't know anything. Here's Ishmael, the teenage kid, who Abraham loves, and he's talented, he's strong, he's smart, but he gets kicked out. Because talent, smarts, strength, desire for material things has no part in this kingdom. That's why he's kicked out. And in fact, he's kicked out with nothing. Abraham kicks him out with nothing. We say it's cruel. It was perfectly the way it had to be. So here's what the person wrote. Ishmael's the man of works, right? Paul writes this in Galatians 4, that Ishmael is the man of work, and he wants to work for his blessing. He wants to earn it. Isaac is the heir. As a baby, he's the heir. He didn't work for it. He's born for it. You and I are born again for it. You don't work for it. It's given to you. So you're the son. If there was no commands for you to follow, if there were no consequences to your decisions, your wrong ones, so if you sinned, then nothing bad would happen. If there are no consequences to sin and no commands lingering over you like a law, would you do the Father's will without any of that? And you see, when we get to heaven, that's exactly the way it's going to be. It's hard to imagine, but that's exactly the way it's going to be. See, the commentator brought out this marvelous fact about the difference between Isaac and Ishmael, is that Paul says that Ishmael represents the law. And right, why do you obey the law? Because Moses told us, we don't obey it, we're going to get cursed. If we obey it, we're going to get blessed. But he abolished the law. He fulfilled it. And we're no longer under it. And yet we live in a world where we have commands. They tell us what to do and what not to do. And when we do wrong, we reap the consequences of that. So what if there were no consequences? What if there were no, like, look over here. I mean, it just showed you what God's will was, but there wasn't, like, warnings and exhortations. We need them because we're fallen creatures. But say you didn't have them. Would you do God's will? And I talked to God about that. I was like, well, God, I'm going to be honest with you. I don't know that I would. And that, though, is where he's leading us. Taking us by the hand. Because, you say, did Christ do what he did because of the consequences? He said, well, I don't want to mess this up. I mean, what will that look like? What will my reputation be? Here I come into the world as the Son of God, and I messed it up. I did wrong. Or is he sitting there going, oh my God, this is going to be great. I just go through this. I suffer through the cross. It's going to be hard. But at the end, I'm going to get exalted to the right hand of God and be the king. Was that what he wanted? No. Why did he do what he did? Because that's who he is. He loved to do it. I bring this out because I think it's just such a marvelous point. There are things that I do or will not do because of the consequences. I know the consequences are. I've been through them. I don't want them. I don't want them back again. So I'm not going to do that. But when will I be mature enough to say, I will do this? Not because of the consequences, but because it's right. That because I love it. I think that's a marvelous idea, a really picture of what maturity is. It's where he's bringing us all. And as we knock ourselves around and do experience the consequences, we come to see it. And it takes a while for us to see it. And we'll never see it. And we've said this, and the Bible says it. We'll never see it unless we go and we try it. We've got to go to the promised land to see what it looks like. They said there's giants in the land, right? We've got to go there and see it. And one of the things that gets us moving is the consequences. God says, none of you would have righteousness, righteous fruit if I didn't discipline you. Hebrews 12. There would be no righteous fruit in any man if there wasn't the discipline of the Lord. We need the pain. But we're going to a place where we don't need the pain. To see and know and understand His will. And say, man, that is the most marvelous thing there is. And I choose it. By my own free will. Not because of consequences. Not because of crowns. Not because of rewards. But because I'm a son and I do the will of my Father. I see Him and I see His will. I see His purposes and I'm on board. All right. That was a tangent. Now, if there are any other way, was there any other way for our Lord? No, but there is only one way. It's the way of truth, the way of our Lord, of our Father. God calls us just like He did the humanity of Christ. And so what He says here to our Lord, which is also a promise to us, is that there is always providential preservation for the servant to fulfill the appointed task, whatever it may be. Behold my servant, I have called him, and this calling cannot fail, because I have created everything. It is all under my purview. It is all under my command. And I will uphold him. So there's a calling to the Son that he has to do as a man, and he can't do it unless the Father provides. Now, our Lord was perfect in this. He never doubted the preservation of the Father. You and I do. We come at times where we get scared, we get worried, and things, it's all going to fall apart, it's all going to be, and God comes through. And we say, oh my God, I'm so stupid. And then you say to yourself, I'll never do that again. And then you doubt Him again. And He comes through again. And see, this is always there. He is always providing. Even if it's discipline and correction, that we, so we have to repent, He will provide the way. It's all provided. So the providential preservation of the servant to fulfill the appointed task is always there. And don't ever doubt this. Don't ever doubt this. If the task in front of you, and of course you understand, if you know the will of God, you say this has to be done. There's no other choice. It has to be done. But it looks incredibly hard or hopeless, or there's not enough time, there's not enough resources, or it seems, but it has to be done and you know it, God will get you there. That's His promise. And we're tested, you know, our faith is tested in this. It looks bleak. I mean, some things look easy, and it's God's will that you do them, and you do them. The danger there is start breaking your arm off, patting yourself on the back for you doing the easy stuff. But we all get easy stuff, thank God. But then there's hard stuff, stuff that really challenges us. That's our faith is tested. It looks too difficult, too hopeless, not enough time, not enough resources, so it seems. But I say, all right. Paul writes, don't grow weary or lose heart in doing good. See how simple that is? Complex theology? No, not so much. Don't lose heart. Don't get weary in doing good. It's in Galatians 6. So this behold my servant is to what? To rise to the task of the challenge of your life. The challenge of your life is to be holy and blameless because you have been created to be. That's the challenge. There's all kinds of opposition. There's the old sin nature within. There's the opposition without. There's the world. There's the kingdom of darkness. All of it is against me. All of it trying to stop me. But God says, you go, I'll get you there. That's what he says to the servant. And we've said it for a while. Sometimes you can barely accomplish it. Meaning that it seems to be taking forever. It's a photo finish. And I'll be exhausted. Like I said, will it be hard at times? It'll be incredibly hard. Same author was talking about the fact that, say, every time you have one of these challenges of faith and you don't know which way to go, do I go right or do I go left? And I mean, I really don't. I mean, there are options here. Which way is the way of escape from 1 Corinthians 10:13? That is God's solution. And so let's say you had a friend that, or say an angel, your guardian angel is always there. And you could always turn to your guardian angel and say, hey, which way do I go, left or right? And he always tells you. He said, it's God's will to do that. Say, thank you. And you go do it. I think that would be pretty neat. Every time I have a question about what to do, and look, I might not even do it, but he's always there to tell me exactly what to do. So when I have a question, I ask him. And you'll always know the right thing to do. But you know what you'll become? You'll become a moral imbecile. You'll become an ethical imbecile. You'll have the character of an infant. Because it's making the hard choices, seeing the results, making the corrections. This is how we learn wisdom and the ability to choose with strength and power. Wisdom is incredible insight. Insight takes years to build. And it's built by making tough decisions and standing firm and taking the consequences of wrong decisions upon your very self. If I've got the angel telling me and I say, well, you idiot, I went where you told me to go and it didn't work out very well. You always blame him. But you see, character always takes responsibility. We've got to make our own decisions. That's why if I said the exact situation I'm facing, what passage? There's plenty of passages that apply. But they're passages of virtue and character. They're passages that describe the man of Christ in you operating, and then still you have to make decisions. So I am the Lord, again, the provision. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will, verse 6, I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. Wait, you're still in Corinthians. Right. Go back to Isaiah 42. Sorry. Well, let's start at verse 5. So, thus says the Lord who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. This, of course, describes our Lord, but it also describes us. Not that we create the covenant, but we are bearers of it. You hold the gospel in your heart. You are a light of the world. Christ said this to us directly, that you are the light of the world. And then to our Lord, to open blind eyes, which he did. We don't even know how many times he healed blindness. There's quite a bit of it in the ancient world, much more than there is now, and because medical science. But we have no idea how many blind people he healed, probably thousands. But he healed one man who was born blind. And that's the key one. To open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, to those who dwell in darkness from the prison. Now, this also applies to you. It is our Lord, but with the gospel and you as the light of the world, not that you open people's eyes, but you are the vehicle that brings the truth that does. You are, and when you do that, you set prisoners free who dwell in darkness from the prison. But this, of course, is for our Lord, and this is the provision for him, and it's the confirmation that the servant whom God upholds will do what he was called to do. If you're reading this when Isaiah writes it, you're looking forward to this. And all this is confirmation. Now we look back at it from knowing what our Lord did, and now we know, as being in him, we get this added aspect of the prophecy in that because we're in him, because we're recipients of the new covenant, because we are the light of the world as children of God, these provisions apply to us. I've been called to be a light of the world. Can I do it? Isn't that hard to do at times? It takes a dedication of my entire life to God. Yeah, what you are privately is what your public ministry will turn out to be. Right? Or there's tons of stories. I've known some. They're past, you know, Christian people, pastors or whatever, out front. They're, you know, people think, wow, man, it's the greatest spiritual man ever. Meanwhile, secretly in their lives, they are slaves to some form of sin. Does it eventually come out? I grew up in the Jim Baker era. Tammy Faye. Thought, man, those are some spiritual people. Yeah, not so much. And there were a few of them, right? Anyway, not that that's right. I don't even know what happened there. I hate to put the man down. I'm sure he's a believer and my brother. But you know, what you are in private is what your public ministry will eventually become. You can't fake this. You say, well, in private, I'm going to live in darkness or live like darkness, however you want to call it. I'm going to live in sin and be a slave to sin. And then publicly, I'll be Christ-like. Right? And I can live in both worlds, right? I can live in the cosmic system. I can live in the plan of God. I can feed the flesh and, you know, he'll be happy and serve God and he'll be happy and make everybody happy and I'll be happy and it's going to be great. That disaster. And the sad part about it, the reason why it's such a disaster is because you actually fool yourself into thinking this is actually working. And your fall will be great. Thank God for it. We're very good at self-deceiving. And again, if it weren't for the discipline, if it weren't for the consequences, our eyes would not be open. But once our eyes are open, it's almost like we don't need the consequences anymore. Because we know we choose it by actual choice. So this is true of me, and to be a light of the world, to be living in my calling, it demands my complete dedication to God, complete obedience and dedication. There's no way around that. You can't be playing games with grace, calling it grace, and it's not grace. Grace is the favor of God bestowed upon you so that you can live like Christ lives. So Jesus did this, and then he gifted us with his life to do this very thing, to be a servant of God, to live as he lived. Jesus did this for us all. He will bring us to himself as a perfect people in a perfect society in a perfect environment. And right now, thanks to him and his truth, we possess that perfection in our hearts. To be seeing, to be free without restrictions concerning righteousness, because we choose it. We know it, and we want it, and we choose it. And we're happy. Like, just absolutely excited to be able to be and do righteous things. All righteous things. So the kingdom that we're going to be a part of, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, when we're resurrected, that's in the future. All things will be subjected to him. Death, the final thing, that's gone. There'll be nothing in the way. Man, it'll be marvelous. Until then, it's a fight. And the fight reveals what you think about it all, doesn't it? I mean, what is your conclusion about it all? What do you think about it? And the fight, your very life, is the revelation of that. And God sees it clearly. Unfortunately, people can lie to themselves and not see. And in some cases, other people will see it before you do. Because your life is, you're a walking epistle, as you know. So here's another quote from this book, The Cross of Christ by John Stott. Far from offering us flattery, the cross undermines our self-righteousness. We can stand before it only with a bowed head and a broken spirit. And there we remain until the Lord Jesus speaks to our hearts his word of pardon and acceptance, and we, gripped by his love and full of thanksgiving, go out into the world and live our lives in his service. As marvelously put. And I look at the cross. Am I flattered in any way? He's up there because of me. He chose to be up there because of me. That awful, awful suffering is the result of all of our sin. Is it flattery? No. And in fact, to see and know it, to know him and know what he went through for me, it just completely robs me of all self-righteousness. What do I have? See, self-righteousness is pride, and pride is always competitive. And so I'm looking at other human beings, saying, I'm smarter than you, I'm handsomer than you, I'm more athletic than you, I make more money than you, I have a bigger house than you, people like me more than you. And what is that? That's me being my own little God in my own little universe. And when I look at the cross of Christ and I see the best of us put him up there, what does it mean of me? It means I deserve death. I deserve to be up there. I deserve that. And he took my place. Huper is a preposition in the Greek that's used over and over in the New Testament that means for us, for us, for us. It's used over and over and over. Christ is our substitute. And so when I look at the cross, my spirit, my heart is broken. I don't know if he takes the words from Psalm 51, but that's the language that David uses when David says of God, and he's writing it concerning his own sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, takes a man's wife, impregnates her, and then murders her husband. And he said, burnt offerings you do not want, God. I'm paraphrasing. But the sacrifice to God is a broken spirit. And what is that? I come before God not as, all right, yeah, I know I sin, God. Here you go. Here's my lamb. All right, we're good? All right, I'm going back. Here it is. Are we good? What does that mean? None of it matters to me. Does it matter for me to be actually forgiven and saved? No. But what does it say about me when the Savior on the cross on my behalf elicits nothing in me other than pride? What does that say of you? That's not too good. And you're either a complete fool, ignorant, or you're an unbeliever. But when I look at him, understanding even a little, the more you understand, the lower your head will go before him. That you will be like David. And David did understand. The sacrifice before God. Did he have to bring the animal? Absolutely. He has to, according to the law. But he said the animal without a broken heart and a broken spirit, without complete humility before God, is meaningless. And so I look at my Lord. Doesn't mean I walk around with my broken spirit all the time and my head bowed. Because he continues, and I love how he does this. We remain there until we come to understand something. The Lord says to us, you have been pardoned, and I have accepted you. The Father has accepted you. And there's only one way that this happened. It's because I and the Father love you. God so loved the world that he gave his Son. And my Father, we love you. We have saved you. Now go and do our will. And if that elicits in you a whatever, there's something seriously wrong. It's the most beautiful, tender, personable thing, and it's beyond words that God would do this for us. And yet, it's a reality. Ever resurrected Christ with scars and all? That proved it. It happened, and it worked. And so we are always at the foot of the cross, always reminded. As the one ritual he gives us is to remember this, to eat the bread and drink the cups. We never forget it, that everything that we have is because of him. And then this will embark upon me not only humility, but an incredible thankfulness for this unbelievable life he's given me. And yes, Lord, I will serve you in any way that you desire. And I know that as you hold me by the hand and watch over me and take me, you will show me how to love this righteousness so that even if there are no consequences, I don't choose against it. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for all you've done by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you for the prophet Isaiah, who you used as your servant to reveal these marvelous lines of poetry and truth. We thank you for these things. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.
Why you had to hide away from